The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We finish up Nehemiah today with great sadness, right? I love this book. It is exciting, and I think it ends on a note that many would think is unusual, and even I did at first glance, but it makes sense. It's about purity. You know, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Think about it. Man draws a woman to himself by his person and work. He then asks her to devote his life to him, her life to him. During the engagement, he goes to prepare a place for her. She is to remain faithful to him, forsaking all other suitors. When the day arrives, she wears what? White dress, signifying purity and commitment. He promises to take care of her every need, and as she moves towards the altar, the entire watching world sees her and him commit to one another in covenant. Even for our postmodern world, these descriptions are still sentimentally embraced, if not actually practiced. But are they just ideals? 50% of engagements are broken up. 50% of marriages end in divorce. The world thinks it is ridiculous at best, impossible maybe, for people to remain pure prior to marriage. And yet Christ not only expects it from his bride, he promises it. Holiness is not something we just strive for as the body of Christ. It is something that is promised to us and something he increasingly shapes in us as we move towards the celestial kingdom. And so today, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, we're going to wrap up this book with the most important of all themes: purity. Why is it absolutely essential that the body of Christ be pure if it is to glorify God? And notice I said pure. I didn't say perfection, but I said pure. Why is this so essential? If we as sinners know that we will not attain perfection this side of heaven, why do we pursue holiness? Why is it important that we remain unstained and uninfluenced by the world? Why do we need this in order to serve our groom effectively? It's a good question. Let me define purity. Purity is pursuing what God likes and abstaining from what God hates as an expression of our covenantal love to Him. Let me say that again. Purity is pursuing what God likes and abstaining from what God hates as an expression of our devotion and commitment to Him. It is an overflow of the Word of God and the life of a church. And so as we look at this text today, I want you to go towards it with the lenses of, one, how is holiness cultivated? Think of it as formative discipline, formative training. How do we cultivate holiness in our life and in the life of this church body? And then secondly, if we don't cultivate holiness, now think of this as corrective discipline. It permeates every aspect of who we are and what we do. From the church, to our work, to our home life. There is no treading water in the Christian life. We're moving forward or we're moving backwards. And what we're going to see here is that when God's people back off of the pursuit of holiness, it starts to corrupt every aspect. and will eventually destroy a church. Let's look at our first point, cultivate holiness. Write down cultivate holiness, and then maybe in parentheses write down formative discipline. Verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, Nehemiah is echoing Deuteronomy 23 here. I don't know if you remember the story of Balaam. It's worth going back and reading, but Balaam was a prophesy for pay kind of guy. He was a rental prophet, right? You know? And so they wanted the Israelites cursed. Hey, can you do this, Balaam? Sure. What's it going to cost? Well, it's 100 shekels today. Okay, here you go. Balaam gets up there, top of a cliff, ready to just shout it out. He says, I've got it written. I've got every nasty word I can come up with, every curse. This is going to be a good one. And may the Lord bless you on your journey. And every time he tried to curse him, what happened? You remember, kids? He spoke a blessing. Now, it is in that context that he says, as they read aloud from the book of Moses, which is Deuteronomy 23, they find this precept. No, what? Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, that didn't mean that an Ammonite or a Moabite couldn't worship Yahweh. We know that because there's a very famous Moabite in the line of Christ. Who was it? Ruth, David's great-grandmother. Remember, she was the one who told her mother-in-law, Naomi, look, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. She became a worshiper of Yahweh, and yet the rest of her life she was still known as Ruth the Moabitess. So this is not saying that those of Moabite or Ammonite descent can't worship, but what it is saying is the Moabites and the Ammonites are enemies of Israel. Therefore, those who maintain that identity are enemies of God, and they cannot enter into the assembly. Now, why do you think this final chapter starts with the particular discovery again? We've seen that before, haven't we, right? The last several chapters, we've seen how the Lord has used the reading of his word and these discoveries, these surprises. Oh, I didn't know that was there, or I forgot that was there. Do you remember how it started? Chapter 8. They heard the word of the Lord read to them by Ezra, and they were, just like Acts 2, pierced to the heart, convicted, and they wept. And Nehemiah and Ezra said, no, today's a celebration. There will come a time for confession. And sure enough, a little while later, they had a period of confession. And then they learned or rediscovered that they were to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of the Booths. And they were to set up tents on their flats and out in their yard. And they were to remember how the Lord God took care of them in the wilderness. And time again, we see that their discovery, we might say their realization of what God likes and what God hates, comes from reading God's word. Is the same true for us today? Yeah. God has not left himself without a witness. If we're talking about cultivating holiness, we don't have to look any further than the Word of God. What does God like? What will please Him? What should we stay away from? Okay? Well, as they read today, they discover another very important truth. They are to be set apart for God's own use. They are to be holy. James 1:27 describes Christianity as keeping oneself unstained by the world. We say it this way, we're to be in the world, but not, come on, of it, right? Yeah. And yet holiness is not this sense of, I'm going to draw a little box around me, and I'm holy because I don't do this and I don't do that. You know, when I grew up going to a famous Baptist school in Dallas, you were holy oftentimes because you didn't dance, drink, smoke, or chew or go with girls that do. Okay? Now you are holy. That's not scriptural holiness, right? Biblical holiness is a heart that is devoted wholly to God, that affectionately longs to please God, and as a result, stays unstained from the world. Okay? So it's not things that are good or bad. It's a heart that is good or bad in following Christ. And so what happens here? They read that that these foreigners are not to be part of their assembly of believers. Okay? We might say it this way if you're to look at it today. Should we bring unbelievers into church membership? No. Why? Because the church of God is made up of the people of God. We're not better than anyone else, but we are people who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Okay? So if I'm to make a parallel there. Well, what happens? Verse 3. They heard the law and they excluded all foreigners from Israel. The end. I mean, don't you kind of wish that's the way it ended? They've been making such progress lately. This is so exciting. And yet, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. If you've been here for any length of time, there's a saying we have here at Metro. All organizations go apostate, but not on my watch. We thought that was pretty good for a while. Kind of as elders, how we need to make sure that this church stays, you know, doctrinally pure and relationally, passionately pursuing people with, for discipleship. And then we realized that's not enough. It's not enough. Because it's not enough to say not on my watch, because that means I'm not doing my duty to make disciple-making disciples. And so we changed it. We said, all organizations go apostate, but not on my watch and not on the watch after mine. Now think about that in terms of formative discipline. Reading the Word of God, realizing what the Word of God has to say, and then obeying the Word of God. But something happened. They became spiritual couch potatoes. They started to compromise. It's not like they woke up one day and said, I'm not going to go to temple anymore. I'm tired of obeying the law. I'm just going to quit doing it. What happened? What happened? Inch by inch, small decision by small decision, they began to choose their own comfort, their own little idols. Oh, I'm just going to not make this so important to my life. Oh, I'm a little tired here. Oh, I'm a little busy there. And they began to compromise. And so while we want this text to end with this formative discipline, this they read the Word of God and they obeyed, the Holy Spirit is going to show us something through the words of Nehemiah, that this is what happens when you don't keep obeying. If you're a parent, you know that we would love for our children to obey because of strictly formative discipline. You know, little Johnny, now we're not going to throw a temper tantrum because God says that we're to obey our parents. And then we're just done, right? And they just grow up and they're so sweet and they honor you. How's it going today, Johnny, when he's 17? Oh, wonderful father. May I honor you today in all that I do. And oh, by the way, I made some money this week. Here, I want to help pay for the groceries that I ate. What world do we live in? No. If you're a parent, you know that you have to have the formative. But with the formative comes what? Say it. The corrective, right? You have to have the corrective. And what we're going to see here is that there has to be some correction because there has been spiritual laziness, spiritual compromise. We're going to see three areas in which this spiritual compromise has permeated this body of believers and caused decay. And if Nehemiah doesn't get a hold of it, if their shepherds don't get a hold of it, this thing will completely disintegrate within a decade. You think I'm kidding you? They're going to commit the same sins they did that put them in exile. So our next three points are going to be in the church, in work, and in the home. And if you're thinking about it in terms of what the compromise is, you want to make parallels to today, think of in the church compromised with secularism. Okay? Now think of in the work compromised with materialism. And then in the home, this is a tough one, the compromise with relativism. Okay? Let's look at the first one. In the church, watch how they compromise with secularism. Verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah. Stop right there. You should be shocked right now. Being related to what? Not Tobiah again? Aren't we done with him? Apparently not. Nehemiah was governor for 12 years the first time, and then he returned to his post to the royal courts in Susa. We don't know the exact period of time, but if he was in his 40s when he came during the first time, he's probably close to 60 right now. During his first tenure, it was Sanballat and Tobiah. Those were the nemesis. You know, those were his enemies. Sanballat was called Sanballat the Horonite. Do you remember what Tobiah was called? Tobiah the Ammonite. Isn't that interesting? Can you see why verse 1 is there now? Found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now look down at the end of verse 4. Being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Are you serious? Eliashib, which if he is the same one mentioned in verse 28, is the high priest. The high priest gives Tobiah a suite of rooms inside the temple? That would be like me asking Richard Dawkins to write our children's Sunday school curriculum. This is crazy. Who does this? Not only does it violate God's word, not only does it desecrate the temple, but you can imagine the high influence that he would have over a city being on the Temple Mount. No, this is deliberate. This guy is vying for power. This is not a situation of there's no room in the inn, this is all we've got. He's vying for control. Now, so Nehemiah comes back off of home duty. He's riding back into town and finds this out. What's going to happen? Well, let's just let him finish out his lease, right? Verse 8, it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Can't you see it? You know, you're strolling through the Temple Mount, court of the Gentiles, and all of a sudden, a nightstand comes flying out of the window and smashing onto the stone pavement. And you look up again and then, pow, here comes a chest of drawers. And you can hear Nehemiah yelling, get this stuff out of here! Do you make a connection? Is there someone else 500 years later who did something quite similar in the temple? Who cleaned house? The problem is that this was specifically part of the covenant that they had signed in chapter 10, verse 28. It was the very first line. Quote, all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God. They knew better. They had signed the covenant. So, I mean, what happened? They became increasingly secular. The world began to creep into the assembly of God. And the things that were offensive before, and maybe the first time, we're not so offensive afterwards. Are we guilty of this? Are there things that if our forefathers, Christians, were to visit us here today in conversation, might be shocked at some of the things that we do or partake in, or things that don't bother us, things that we might watch or say? It didn't happen overnight. But Nehemiah realizes the danger of secularism. Verse 9, "Then I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense." He brings in the fumigators and he gives this thing a good scrubbing, okay? So how does this apply to us? I don't think we're letting pagans sleep in our church offices. You know, I think we're okay there. But I do think that more than just our actions, there are ideas that are creeping into the church. As my pastor friend of mine who's preached here before, Tim Cantrell, says, under the guise of cheap compassion, cheap worldly compassion, ideas are creeping into the church. It feels good, it feels kind, and it feels really normal to say, that's not that big of a deal. And so you see the evangelical church embracing things like evolutionary theory, Freudian psychology, feminism, the soft acceptance of homosexuality, or just a general desire to be culturally relevant over gospel relevancy. Those are worldly philosophies, worldly wisdom. And it seems that Christians no longer want to wear the white wedding dress, but are comfortable with the world's latest fashions. Things that our parents even 30 years ago would never have considered have become normative. Here's the problem. We don't have the right to change the truth of God's word, because when we accept something or like something or tolerate something, especially in our own lives, that God disapproves of, we're basically telling God that he's wrong. Yeah, Lord, I know what your word says, but it's not that big of a deal. You see what I'm saying? We don't always do it intentionally, but it creeps in and corrupts. It didn't stop there either. Look at verse 10. "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field." You see, the Levites depended solely upon the tithes and offerings of the people. But what happens when people quit giving to the Lord's work? Your shepherds have to become farmers. And they move home. And they start working their field. Because they're not going to complain. Can you see why Eliashib was able to rent out rooms? They were empty. The Levites and the singers were gone. Hey, there's an interesting side note here. Malachi is prophesying during this time. And to be blunt, he's about as subtle as Nehemiah. He uses phrases in speaking for God like, "Why do you rob me?" And then he speaks for the people and they say, "What do you mean, robbing you?" And he says, "You've robbed me in tithes and offerings." Malachi talks about a corrupt priesthood, which we see here, robbing God and marriage with foreigners. Are we guilty of the same? Even in times like this of, well, I know I should give of my treasure, give of my time, but I need to be secure, but I need to be safe, but I need to be, I'm telling you, it's subtle. It's subtle, but it creeps in. They abdicated their duty to take care of the work of God. Watch how he handles it in verse 11. "So I reprimanded the officials," and he says specifically, this is very interesting, you might circle this, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Why is the house of God forsaken? He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't make excuses. He asks the question, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Well, what's interesting is that's exactly what they committed to. "We shall not forsake the house of our God." The great thing is we see repentance in verse 12. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses. In verse 13, he appoints then men to oversee receiving in the storehouses. And the qualifications are they're faithful, reliable. And then in verse 14, he says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds." He's going to say, he's going to cry out to God about three times. Remember, remember me, remember them, remember me. And he talks about his loyal deeds. Remember me, Lord, for doing this. That phrase, loyal deeds, can also be translated loyal love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Do you remember our series in Ruth? Do you remember the love hesed? It's a special Hebrew word that it talks about the covenant love of Yahweh for His people. And when God's people talk about this kind of God-like love, it's similar to when we talk about agape. It's doing what is best for someone, regardless of what it cost. In this case, it's doing what is best for God, to make His name great. Remember me for obeying you, Lord, even in areas which is uncomfortable, because this is what you have done for us. You've pursued us even when we've wandered. You've done that for us, which we would not do for ourselves. And so he sees this kind of love as simple faithfulness. Well, look how it also corrupts their work as they compromise with materialism. In our third point, verse 15, "In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food." Again, what was their covenant promise? Chapter 10, verse 31. "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day." Tell me where to sign. I will not go shopping on the Sabbath. That is my day to worship the Lord. The Puritans used to regard our day of worship as the market day for the soul. We don't go shopping on the Sabbath, the Puritans would say. We go shopping for our soul to be fed the Word of God. But what's interesting is we don't hold to the modern day Sabbath as such, as far as a day where we don't do any work, but there is a day in which we choose to worship and set aside and make it our main priority. For the New Testament believers, it was Sunday, the day we celebrate the resurrection. But here they had committed to it. It was part of the Old Testament law. And they say, we will not shop or buy or sell on the Sabbath. But look at verse 16. Look at the outside influences that had crept in. "Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem." Tyre's the capital city of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were known for being the best sailors in the world, which means they could travel all of the ancient Near East, and they could bring back imported goods. Do we like imported goods? Yes. Do we like the finer things? Yeah. You know, people kind of get tired of the fish from the Jordan, right? It's like, ooh, you got fish from the Med. All right. You know, you have flounder, and they got excited about it, okay? Well, the first time someone bought on the Sabbath, they probably felt bad about it. But after a while, everyone was doing it. The market was set up. No one said anything. Nehemiah's not around. And they start to trade the Creator for the creation. And whether they're worshiping the God of materialism or the God of pleasure, the more you feed that God, the less convicted you are about ignoring the real God. I can imagine what this is like. "Hey guys, a new shipment's in town from the guys from Tyre. It's not going to last long." "Yeah, but it's Shabbat. I don't think we should do this." "Well, then you stay home, but I'm going to be there when the doors open. You can kind of sense it. What's the big deal? I'll just buy it on the way to temple. You know, you can imagine them even dressing things up in such a way that it had a Jewish flavor and almost felt noble, you know? Rather than a Black Friday sale, they had a Black Sabbath sale, right? You know, and just got everyone excited, put flyers up. You have to walk by them in order to go to temple. I got some shekels in my pocket. You see how it just creeps in? How does Nehemiah deal with it? Verse 17. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this?" What does he call it? Evil. Evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath days. It's interesting, he reprimands the nobles. I expect this out of the Phoenicians. We know they're a bunch of pagans. But you guys know better. You nobles know better. Did your fathers not do the same, verse 18, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. If you look back, the reason God brought judgment on Judah through the Babylonian Empire was basically two reasons. One, forsaking God and pursuing other idols. And secondly, was forsaking the Sabbath. Specifically, not letting the land lay fallow every 7 years. Nehemiah is bringing up, it's like, you guys have forgotten your history and you're doomed to repeat it. We will end up going back into exile under judgment. Don't you believe it? It's very interesting. We're guilty of the same in a sense from not knowing our own history. We all celebrate Thanksgiving. We understand that the separatists came over and were going to Northern Virginia, ended up in modern-day Massachusetts in 1620, around 100 people. But what you may be a little unclear on is that for the next 10 years, 20,000 Puritans came over. Those who wanted to stay and purify the Church of England finally got tired and said, we cannot help the Church of England take the Bible seriously. They just refused to do it, and so we're going to follow the separatists. And they had 10 years and 20,000 people coming to America. That's the reason America had such a Christian influence for so long. But they left because the Church of England wouldn't take the Bible seriously. Let me ask us a question. What is the evangelical church in America doing today? We're not taking the Bible seriously. The very place we left, we have now become. And Nehemiah says, I can see where this is going. We will lose all of this, and God may not give us a third chance here. He will not negotiate with sin. Look at verse 19. This is how he deals with it. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. And then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Do we, when we realize from the Word of God that we've been compromising, do we then try to negotiate with sin? Let me say that again, both individually and as the body of Christ. When we discover from the reading of God's Word that we have compromised with the world, do we then negotiate with it and try to move by inches? Or do we do what Nehemiah does? He slams the gates shut and he posts guards. Nehemiah is a picture of Romans 8:13. Be killing sin or it will kill you. He sees it clearly. There is no negotiation. There is no, hey guys, I don't want you to come back. If you do this again, I'm going to fine you. It's like, no. You come back, I will use force. I'm not going to allow these people or even myself to be tempted by what you're bringing. And he plucks out the eye. He cuts off the hand. He sees sin and compromise as that dangerous. There is no treading water in the pursuit of holiness. Watch how it literally hits home here. When we quit pursuing holiness and compromise with relativism, it will corrupt the home. Verse 23, in those days, that's how you can tell that this text is broken up. On that day, in those days, in those days. I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, the language of his own people. Folks, this should shock us here. I don't know how long Nehemiah was gone exactly, but it wasn't that long. And look how quickly the next generation is lost. Relativism is the idea, quote, some elements of experience or culture are dependent upon other elements. This means that truth is not a fixed point, but dependent upon other factors like circumstances, experience, attitude, education, etc. We've all been guilty of this. Well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Truth is then relative. Well, yes, I agree with you that is wrong, but it is different in this case. Those of you who are going through biblical counseling, you'll hear that a lot. You know, my situation is different. Line number one. If you were in my shoes, you would do the same thing. Line number two. You see what I'm saying? Well, that was then, but this is now. This is the 21st century and times of change. That's the one our media uses with us a lot, right? But let's talk specifically about how this relativism has crept into this body of believers, because I think we can identify with it. The precept was, you don't marry a pagan foreigner. It's in the law. We signed our name to it on the covenant. We get it. It's clear. So what happened? Did they just wake up one day and say, you know what? Little Susie's getting of age. I don't know that it's that big of a deal. Philistines aren't around anymore. How about the Ashdodites? Maybe there's a suitor there. Did they just completely switch? Or are our measures and situations of right and wrong usually wrapped in personalities, situations? Daddy, I love him. He's a good guy. He'll eventually start to come to temple with us. I know he's an Ammonite, but it's not that big of a deal, Dad. It's the 5th century. Dad, I love her. She's just like Mom. Okay, so it's a different background, but we've both grown up in the same area. It's not that big of a deal. She'll follow my lead. She'll come to Sabbath. Trust me, we'll raise our kids as I've been raised. No one wants to see their little girl cry. Fathers, can I get an amen there? No one wants to see your son do something stupid, like just go out and just live a life. I guess I'd rather him be married, so, and we start to just trim our sails, don't we? And what happens? Well, Hebrew Harry marries Agnes the Ashdodite, okay? And that honeymoon's over in about 2 weeks. Harry has to go to work in the fields. Who's going to raise the kids? Say Agnes, the Ashdodite, okay? And what language are they going to speak? Ashdodian? I don't know, but it's not going to be the language of Judah. They're going to speak Mama's language. Now imagine. Nehemiah's riding back inconspicuously. He's not with the entourage. He's on his donkey. He's riding back up the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. Starts to go back past a couple of playgrounds. He does not hear the Hebrew children's songs. What does he hear? Pagan pop. He doesn't hear kids speaking the Aramaic or the Hebrew. What does he hear? He hears foreign tongues. He's like, oh my goodness, all's lost in just a few years. Now let's bring it to modern day. What's the precept? You don't marry an unbeliever. Period. There's no asterisks in Scripture. If you're a believer, you do not marry an unbeliever. And when you have kiddos, you teach them about Jesus. That is your responsibility first, and the church is the second. And I'm going to go a step further. Pops, that's your responsibility. Men, don't tell me you don't have the time. Don't tell me mom knows more Scripture than I do. You learn Scripture, and you teach your kids, or you don't have them. That's how seriously God takes it. By the way, the Ashdodites and the Ammonites, those were the ones in chapter 4 that threatened to attack Jerusalem. And when they couldn't win from the outside, they just started to marry and corrupt it from the inside. And the believers were just plain naive. Verse 25, this is where it gets interesting. You got 5 minutes? So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That's some tough marriage counseling right there, okay? Now, let me tell you what I think's going on here. Let me start by saying, if this is what actually happened as we're reading it and picturing it, Nehemiah is not wrong. He knows the dangerous nature of this sin. But I think there's more than what appears, more than we realize. That word contended, it means to bring a court case against. I believe that rather than running them off, running them out of town, he brings them to trial. He punishes them and then paves a path to restoration. So when he contends with them, I think you can say he's bringing charges against them. He's bringing them to trial. When it says he struck them, he punished them and had them flogged. When it says he pulled their hair out, that's the same exact phrase as when someone would seek to shame a Jewish man by shaving of his beard. Okay? So what this looks like is, I'm not just going to run you out as though you're an enemy. I'm going to discipline you as a child. I'm going to bring charges. You're going to take your spankings. I'm going to shame you a little bit, bring you down to humiliation. But here's the cool thing. There's restoration. Because if you've got a nice beard, what happens in about 5 or 10 days? It grows back. He doesn't tell them to divorce their wives. And it appears that they are restored here. But not without the warning of how this can destroy. Who does he use? Look at verse 26. Who does he use? Solomon. They know about Solomon. We know two things about Solomon, don't we? The wisest man that ever lived and the guy with the most wives and immorality, and you can go on and on. Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Okay? They all know their history. What happened because of Solomon's unfaithfulness too? When he dies, kingdom splits. Okay? They've lost 10 of the northern tribes because, ultimately, of Solomon's unfaithfulness. Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, for he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him to sin. When offered anything by God, what do you want? You want fame? You want money? I want wisdom. And yet, he married foreign wives. And you can imagine what that was like. You know, as they show up with their moving chariot, they start to unload these idols from Egypt. And he just doesn't say anything. And he thinks, well, it's just a piece of furniture. Not that big of a deal. But then they start worshiping the gods, and they start to turn his heart, and he starts to build altars even for his wives, which, by the way, he built one for Chemosh of the Moabites, whose religion sacrificed children. He also built one for Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Can you see why this connection of the Moabites and the Ammonites is in here? Did you forget about what great King Solomon did? And he's a heck of a lot smarter than you are. And it was his downfall. Do not intermarry with these thugs. Even the priests were allowing intermarriage. Look at verse 28. Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of who? Sanballat the Horonite. Now this one he doesn't give a second chance. He runs him out. He's a priest. He ran him out of town. But can I tell you, while this doesn't seem compassionate, anything less would be heartless for the God he loves and for the people he loves. Were Nehemiah not to step in as an instrument of God and do whatever it took to turn these folks around, there would be no more Jerusalem. There would be no more temple. This is not unlike what Paul does to the Corinthian church. When the Corinthians were playing around with immorality and turning a blind eye into a deaf ear, he says, deal with the sin in your midst. You're disgracing Jesus and you're playing with fire. A little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump. Well, let's apply this here. We don't have a temple anymore, but we are his temple, right? He resides in us, and we are his ambassadors. We glorify him through purity. And to do that, we must be willing and pursuant of holiness, keeping ourselves separate from the world. I love Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Nehemiah closes with this, and he says, if we don't get this right, if a body of believers doesn't get the pursuit of holiness right, it does not make a difference the number of programs you have, what sort of evangelism you have. It doesn't make a difference even what kind of preaching you have. It will all fall apart. The work is sacred. And Jesus desires his bride to wear white.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.